I want to begin by thanking the session and all of you. You know, I thank the session every time for allowing this opportunity, but I also want to thank each of you. You show up and you listen, and so thank you. That's not something that I'm going to take for granted. It's an honor, it's an exciting thing, and it's a fearsome thing to hold forth the Word of God and preach it. And so thank you for the opportunity once more again today. Now, this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. What I would argue and say is one of Paul's crowning letters. It and Romans, they're all good. But Ephesians and Romans being probably his crown jewel of all of his epistles, but it's a little bit long. Ephesians gives you all the same theology, all the same good doctrine in a condensed format. And so I'm particular to it. I would encourage you to turn there. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 2, looking specifically at verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 10. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Ephesians, it's all about God's new society. Earth is filled with society. Our culture is filled with societies, from different clubs to different groups to even where, if I don't know if Macomb has it, it's a small enough town like my hometown of Grenada. A lot of old South towns like my hometown had a club, a group, a society called Cotillion. If you're familiar with it, it's not like prom. It's a dance kind of like prom, but not just anybody can go to it. It's an old South function that we still have to this day in Grenada. And the only way that you go to it is either you're a daughter of a legacy or you're invited by a daughter of a legacy. You can't pay to get into it. You can't do enough to get into it. It's something you're born into. Your mother did it, and her mother's mother, and her mother's mother. It's just how Cotillion works. Now, every society, whether Cotillion or not, has some form of requirement, something you have to do to enter into it. Some of them, sometimes you just pay a little bit, but other times there's other aspects, other criteria that are involved in getting into these societies. And as we're going to see this morning, and if you look throughout the book of Ephesians, God's society is no different. It's not just open access. There's some standards, there's some rules, there's a process that God has put into place for entering in to his new society. And so just to give us a quick overview to ground us in our text of Paul's book of Ephesians, this story, this lesson about the new society, if you look at chapter 1, from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, which is where we're going to be today, tells you about how exactly it is that we enter into this society. Once Paul has laid the groundwork for that, if you move on to verse 11 of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21, Paul gives us details on the makeup of this society. Who's in it? Who's involved in it? What does that look like in the day-to-day? In chapter 4 through chapter 5, Paul gives us some new standards. Right? Every club has rules. Every group, every organization has standards that are set before it. And God's society is no different. And then he finishes out the book in the last half of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 6 by laying out these new relationships that are a part of God's new society. It's not the same relationships we had before. They've been changed. They've been altered. They've been redeemed. Now, where we find ourselves today in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, is right in the closing section of Paul's description of how we come into that society. Where we find ourselves is immediately after chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which I would argue is one of the most concise and full descriptions of total depravity that you're going to find anywhere in the Scriptures. Paul doesn't sugarcoat his words. He doesn't cut the hard edges off his words. He gives it to us, and he gives it to us fully. I would draw your attention. It's not where we're going to be having our sermon from this morning, but just to make sure that we're all on the same page, if you'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's what we come to right before we come into our text today. We learn there in God's Word. Paul says, not that we're sick in sin, not that we were struggling with sin. Paul says we were dead to it. We were enslaved in it. We were bound by it. We were born spiritually dead, enslaved, and condemned justly and rightly before our holy King and Creator, separating us from God, separating us most definitely from any type of society that we could conjure up that the Lord would have any part of, which raises the question that we come to today and that our text will address today, which is how then How on earth do we have any hope of entering into his society? If we rightly understand our sin, if we rightly understand our condition that we're born into before the Lord, how do you and I have any hope of entering into such an exclusive group, such as God's society that he has formed himself? And that's what we're going to look at today. If you're okay with it, if it's okay by you, this whole sermon is going to be the gospel. This whole lesson. The gospel should always be in it. Christ should always be in the sermon. But that's all we're looking at today, is the good news. The good news of the gospel of what God has done. What God has done. And so if you look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we're going to look at four things this morning in our text. Four things. What God has done, why God has done it, how God has done it, and what we do now with that knowledge and that information. We're going to look at that in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But before we go to God's word, would you pray with me one more time and ask for his blessing upon it? Let's pray. Father, you're good, and you're holy, and you're righteous, and you're blameless. Father, in so many number of wonderful attributes and characteristics that we could ascribe to you. And Father, that's not us at all. Lord, not even on our best day are we even close to your standards that you've set before us. Father, we look at a passage like Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see our depravity. We are forced to come face to face with it. And so, Lord, we praise you. We praise you that there's more to the story than that. We praise you that you have come up with a solution, that you have given us a cure, that you've given us a fix, that you've given us interest into this society. Lord, we pray as we come to your word, as we hear it preached to us this morning. Father, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters, my fellow saints, Lord, that you would be with us, that this would be edifying, that this would be encouraging and uplifting. Lord, for my brothers and sisters who struggle with assurance, who struggle with doubts, maybe even this morning they have those struggles of wondering if they're good enough to come before you, if they're good enough to be here, if they're deserving of your word and prayer. Father, I pray that this would be a source of it, that this would be a source of assurance and comfort, that they would leave this place with not a question in their mind of what you have done and what you have secured for them. Father, I pray it would edify your saints this morning. But Father, I pray likewise, Lord, for any who might be with us who don't yet have your Spirit, who haven't tasted, who haven't seen, that this would be the hour, that upon the hearing of the preaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit would take this two-edged sword and would pierce it through bone and marrow, even to the discernment of the intentions of the heart. Lord, that this would be the hour of salvation. Lord, that they would see as we go through what you've done, Lord, that they would see that they don't have it. Lord, and that you would create in them, you would place in them a longing for it. Father, I pray for all of us that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts which would be receptive to receive your word as it is preached. Father, we pray that it would glorify, that it would magnify you in your name and not us at all. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen. This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, holy word, the only rule of faith, life, and obedience. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this word of our God will stand forever. May God bless the reading and the hearing of it this morning. Amen. Amen. I want to draw your attention right as we begin to the stark contrast that Paul has painted for us between the beginning of the previous section in the section that we just read. Look at the first two opening words of verse 1, "and you." Now contrast it with the first two opening words of verse 4 this morning, "but God." There could not be a greater chasm of difference between these two introductions. "And you, but God." "But God," I would argue, are the two most wonderful words ever written in all of Scripture. It sets God's gracious initiative and sovereign action against man's fallen condition. There is all the world of difference between who we were in our flesh by birth, by nature and our own pursuits, and who we are now by God's sovereign, gracious, merciful acting. We need to always strive as we read God's word, as we go throughout life, to keep both of these truths together in mind. It'll be to our harm if we focus primarily on one and forget the other, or do it vice versa. We have to keep both of them bound together in our minds and our hearts. Who we were by nature and what God has made us by His grace. Man's fallen condition and God's gracious compassion. God's wrath and God's love. And you, but God. That's what Paul is doing for us this morning. He has laid out the worst news in all of creation. The worst news in all of the Scripture. He paints a picture of our condition. And there's no exception. Every single one of us, fallen in Adam, this picture is true of us. But then he places it against but God. So this morning, we're going to see what God has done, why God has done it, how God has done it, and what we do now. And so first, would you look with me at verses 4 through 6 at what did God do? What did God do? Now, I want you to notice in particular in these first few verses, the verbs. Look at the actions that Paul spells out for us as we read through this. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Who were we by nature? Dead, enslaved, condemned. What has God done for us? He has quickened us, He has raised us, and He has seated us. Have you ever considered it, brothers and sisters? God has not just justified you. God has not just adopted you. He has not just caused you to be born again graciously by His Holy Spirit. He's quickened you. He's raised you with Christ. And if that's not mind-blowing and mind-boggling enough, He tells us that we actually get to partake in Christ's session in the heavenly places. He says that He has seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. This is kingly speech. You were a rebel. I was a rebel to the cause. We were peasants that had rebelled against our cosmic God King. And He doesn't just forgive us. He doesn't just acquit us. He doesn't just cause us to be born again and bring us into His family. But He pulls up a chair next to His throne and He says, "Take a seat, my son and my daughter." This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He has quickened us, He has raised us, and He has seated us. Not because of our works, not because of our strivings, not because of anything that we have mustered up in ourselves, but by virtue of our union with Christ alone, we have actually shared in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session. Praise be to God. As He was quickened, raised, and seated, so now we are. If we are found to be in Christ Jesus, we were dead, but God has made us alive and alert. We were held captive, but now we have not only been freed, we have been enthroned, which is about as polar opposite as being a slave as we can possibly fathom. He has taken us from the position of a lowly slave to the position of an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. He has quickened us, raised us, and seated us. There's a sense in which, and I want us to be careful, like I said, we have to keep both sides in mind, especially this side of glory. But there is a real sense in this text that by virtue of our union with Christ, that we have actually shared in His authority. Not in ourselves, not because of ourselves, but imparted to us through Christ's authority. As He is seated and rules, so we do by extension. You get this is what He did for Adam in the garden. You know, he says of the birds, he made them according to their kind. He says of the fish, he made them according to their kind. The plants and the trees, he made them according to our kind. And then he gets to man, and you'll notice in Genesis in your Bibles, he doesn't say he made man according to their kind. All of a sudden you get something new. He made them in God's image. It's almost as if God is saying the kind that Adam is made after is the kind of God's family. He's made in God's genus. We are made in God's image. Why do you think it is Adam to whom he gives rule over the garden? This is what I was trying to touch on with our little ones this morning. How foolish of Adam. He was put in a position of authority over the serpent as a creature, and yet now he bows the knee to him. What we lost in Adam, that authority by extension through our God, in Christ, we regain this. And in glory, we will see it brought to completion and fulfillment. This is a purpose which is so sure, so certain of fulfillment, that it can only be spoken of as already having taken place. Now we know that in time, as we understand it, glory is something we await. Absolutely. What a glorious day it'll be. But if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul speaks of our glorification in a past tense. Now, did Paul not understand grammar? I think Paul was smarter than probably I am and we are. Paul understood grammar. What is Paul getting at? That our glorification is just as certain as our calling, our predestination, our justification, etc., etc. It's certain. And so what did God do? By virtue of our union with Christ, he has quickened us, he has raised us, and he has seated us. But why did God do it? Why did God do it? And that's what we'll look at secondly. Why did God do it? Looking at the exact same verses 4 through 10, this time I want us to notice the descriptors that Paul uses. Not the verbs, but the descriptors here. He says, beginning in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we've seen what God has done. Why has he done it? Out of his sheer mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Is it because we've earned it? Have we white-knuckled it enough? Have we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps? You know, I love the fact, I'm grateful to be a son of the South. And I'm born and raised in Mississippi, and I love the work ethic that comes from our culture here in South, in the southern part of the states, right? For the most part, we're a hard-working people, I think, here in the South, if you compare us to a lot of other places. The one downside to that is when we try to apply that type of mindset to our salvation. No one pulls themselves up by their bootstraps and earns their way into the heavenly places. Is it because we earned it? No. Is it because we deserved it? No. Did God look down, as so many would say, did God look down the tunnel of time and see how lovable and worthy we would be one day? Absolutely not. Notice the contrast. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what are we called? Children of wrath. Verses 4 through 10, but God is rich in mercy. We had nothing in ourselves to be desired, to earn anything, and even if we had, it wouldn't have then been grace and mercy, would it? If you can earn grace and mercy, it's not grace and mercy. As the great writer Shakespeare once put it, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from the heavens upon the place beneath. What is Shakespeare getting at? He says the quality of mercy is not strained, meaning it can't be forced. I can't come before a judge when I am rightfully condemned and say, you must give me mercy. You owe it to me. Then it's not mercy. Then it's not mercy at all. The quality of mercy is not strained. Though it would have been perfectly just for God to condemn us, he chose instead to display his mercy in us. Which is displayed clearly when Paul tells us that he loved us and displayed his mercy to us, not after we got it together. When did he display his mercy to us according to our passage? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. When we were not worth loving, when we were not deserving, when we were dead and brought nothing to the table. This is when our God says, it's you that I'll show forth my mercy, my grace, my goodness, my steadfast love in. God has always loved his elect people. And this is something that maybe many of you are smarter than me and thought about this long before I did. I'd been a Christian. I got saved when I was 13 years old and had come to the Reformed side of things around my senior year of high school. And it wasn't until about 3 years ago, as I was studying through the book of Ephesians in my own quiet time, that something struck me that had never struck me before. I knew that God loved me now that I had been saved. But there was a sense in which, as you read so much of the scriptures, that I thought maybe, you know, I thought of it as God had his wrath and just his fiery wrath and his judgment upon me, and then once God gave me a spirit, now he loves me. This isn't how it works if you're his people, if you're his bride, if you're his church, if you're his elect. If you look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, there's a love, a fatherly love, a groomly love with which the Father has loved his elect people before the foundations of time. You actually need to look no further than Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 5, he says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. His predestining act is not something that took place in time, but something that took place in eternity past before the world was made. Think about this, before Adam ever disobeyed, before Adam was even put here, it says, in love he predestined you and me. You think he was ignorant of our sins? Do you think he was ignorant of the scorn and the shame that we would put towards him before he brought us to Christ? Absolutely not. Yet it's in love that he predestined his people. So why did God do it? Out of his sheer mercy, love, grace, and kindness. That is true. I don't want us to ever forget it. But there's a deeper reasoning too. If you look here in this text, it's ultimately for his glory alone. Now see, if you look at verse 7 in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2, it can actually be read two ways. It can be read on the one hand that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. If you read it that way, it sounds like in the coming ages he's going to show us even more of his grace and mercy. I think that's absolutely right. I think that's correct, 100%. But there's also another way that you can read it in the Greek, or even in the English, honestly, depending on your translation, that in the coming ages he might show in us the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's an idea of displaying through us to the creation how good he is. So which is it? The answer is yes. It's both. It's both. It's both and. It's not either or. As a living evidence of his kindness, we point people away from us, beyond ourselves, and to him to whom we owe our salvation. Think of it as this. You know, if you're a patient and you go to a doctor with some horrific object, say a tumor that needs to be removed, when the doctor does his surgery, you've been on the operating table for I don't know, a day and a half. Let's make it something insane like that. You've been on the operating table for a day and a half. The surgeon has been working tirelessly. He removes the tumor. You're good to go. Do you go out from there and people praise you and acknowledge you for how skilled you were in getting rid of the tumor? That's nonsensical. No. You walk away from that. A patient, after some form of major operation like that, is a living testimony for the rest of his or her life to the surgeon's skill. Right? Nowadays, when we do most of our shopping, I like to look, even if we're not getting it online, I like to at least go to Amazon first because I like reading the reviews. Maybe some of you are like me with that. I'll spend 2 days reading reviews before I'm sure of the decision that I'm going to make. And what absolutely does it for me is when I see video and picture reviews of how good the product is held up 5, 6 years later, it's a testimony. I know I want that product. In the same way, someone who's been cured, who's been healed, who's been fixed by a skilled surgeon, until the day they breathe their last, they are a living testimony to what that surgeon has done. Likewise, brothers and sisters, you and I are both exhibits of God's skill and trophies of his grace. And not only till the last breath we breathe, but according to the scriptures, through eternity future. As long as his people remain, he will be glorified and worshiped. And even if we didn't, the rocks would sing out in praises. We are exhibits of God's skill and trophies of his grace. So why has God done it? Out of sheer mercy, grace, love, kindness, for his glory alone. And third, how did God do it? How did God do it? Look at verse 8 through 10. A verse that hopefully probably many of us have memorized. He tells us, by grace, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not as if we didn't understand him the first time. This is not your own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So how has God done it? We all know the answer to this one. We're good Presbyterians, aren't we? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is one of the hallmark passages for those order of salvation, for those Protestant doctrines that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly tells us, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of his free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the focus. It's not on us, brothers and sisters. It's on our great and glorious Savior. And if you don't trust the catechism, hopefully we trust God's word. I'm going to share just a few this morning for the sake of time, but I mean, we could spend a day and a half just looking at verse after verse on this. Galatians 2:16. Paul writes that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 4:16. Paul says this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And notice that even in this text, faith itself is a gift. We should be cautious. Many, many people read this passage and come away and have turned faith into some type of work. Well, I know it's by grace I've been saved, but I have to have faith. It's my faith that does this. I have faith and now God has to save me. If God has to save you, it's not mercy and it's not grace. It's something that's owed. In this text, he says even the faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That gift encompasses the faith. Even your faith, brothers and sisters, the eyes you've been given to see, the ears you've been given to hear, the softened hearts which you've been given to receive, they are all gifts of our glorious Savior. It's not something we muster up in ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Just in case we would think this is just a New Testament teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind that you may live. What has to happen first before we may love the Lord this way? Our hearts must be circumcised. This is biblical faith that he's giving to us. It's not our achievement or reward. We don't even have to turn there because we read it in our scripture reading this morning. What John tells us in the very opening verses of his gospel in John chapter 1, that we enter in, we're born into this, not of the flesh, not of our bloodly line, not of our works, not of our strivings, but in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. It's his gift, not by works, not by our bloodline, not by our strivings, no room to boast. This is how God has done it, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. When we read Genesis 1, and we compare it to John 1, what's the similarity there? It's the Word. Genesis 1, how does God make the creation? He speaks it into existence. And in John chapter 1, how is Jesus referred to as the Word? Jesus was the agent of creation. And we know in Genesis 1, God didn't use some materials that were floating around to form the earth. It was ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of the nothingness, God made the everythingness, if we can put it that way. The first Genesis was like that, and we know that. But brothers and sisters, I want us to know that the second Genesis is like that as well. We read throughout the scriptures that we must be regenerated, that is, born again. The word is regenesis. Each and every single time a lost soul is saved, there is a new genesis, a regeneration taking place. And just as the first Genesis was ex nihilo, from out of nothing, so also is the second Genesis. Our salvation comes from nothing in us. There's a nothingness, there's a void, and God fills it and makes it whole and makes it new and breathes life into it. How has God done it? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now finally, in conclusion, what do we do now that we know this? Paul tells us in verse 10, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, a question comes up, probably not in a Presbyterian church, I would hope, like this. Hopefully we're in friendly company. But the question does come up many times when these type of doctrines are put forth, where you'll hear people say, well, doesn't this type of doctrine lead to licentiousness? If it's by grace and grace alone, I don't need to work then. Doesn't this just lead to sin? Doesn't this lead to laziness for the Christian? And we resoundingly say, absolutely not. You know, you're in good company when you have someone ask you that. Paul was asked that, apparently, we see in Romans chapter 3 and 4. People seem to have asked him, doesn't this lead to sin? And what does he say? By no means. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is that works are indispensable to our salvation, not as its grounds ever, but as its means. Not as its ground or as its means, but as its consequence and evidence. Let me say that again to be clear. Works are indispensable to our salvation, not as its grounds nor as its means, but as its consequence and evidence. We are saved by faith alone, but as Luther so rightfully put it, not by a faith which remains alone. We're not saved by good works, but y'all know this, but for good works. Grace and mercy isn't meant to lead us to sin, but to repentance. This is what Paul gets at when he's talking to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. He says, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? So what do we do with this? We walk in good works. We walk in good works. And so what has Paul done for us this morning, brothers and sisters? He's been clear. Paul could never be attributed as being one who is a sugarcoater of his words. It could never be said of Paul that he softened the edge of his blade. Paul was clear in verses 1 through 3 that we are by nature totally depraved, enslaved, trapped, condemned in our sin. He didn't sugarcoat our dilemma, or else we might have looked for alternative solutions. But Paul didn't despair, and neither should we. Because even though it's true that and you were dead, enslaved, condemned, it's also true that but God, being rich in mercy. So what did God do? He quickened us, raised us, and seated us. Why did God do it? Out of his sheer mercy, grace, and kindness, for his glory alone. How did God do it? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what do we do now? We walk in good works as both exhibits of God's skill and trophies of his grace, doing so in the humbling confidence that God has saved us out of his grace and mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, you indeed are good. You are gracious. You are merciful to undeserving sinners. And Father, you keep covenant even when we don't. So Father, we pray. We pray that this would be edifying to us. We pray that this would be encouraging and uplifting to us. And Lord, that it would empower us as we go throughout our week, Lord, as we begin anew, rested on your Lord's Day, encouraged hopefully by your word, that you would enable us to walk worthy of this calling to which you've called us. Not to earn our salvation, but Lord, to display your grace to the people around us. It's in your name that we pray, the name of Christ. Amen.